All right, have we got room for everybody? There's still some pad room over here if somebody wants to. Okay, cross your legs or something. Scoot your legs up so that people can sit. Okay? All right. Good morning. Today, I'm just going to read you one little verse from the scripture that we're reading. And Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I can do nothing of my own accord, but only what I see the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, He shows to the Son, and the Son does the same thing." So now that's talking about Jesus and His Father, who is God the Father. So let me ask you something. Somebody tell me, have your parents ever taught you something that you didn't know? Like how to do something you didn't know how to do? Yeah, Charlotte, what's...
A yo-yo.
A yo-yo. Who was it, your mom or your dad, that taught you how to yo-yo?
My dad.
Your dad taught you how to yo-yo. That's exciting. And what else? Who else? Yes.
Read.
To read. Is that your mom doing that? Yeah. Yeah. What else? Yes. To read, you taught you how to read as well. Yeah.
My dad taught me how to properly build a campfire.
To properly build a campfire. That's good. Your dad taught you that. What about you? Your dad taught you how to?
Skip.
To skip. Oh, I had trouble with that for so long. Okay, no, that's enough examples. Thank you. And you notice here we got moms and dads doing this. But... you know something? When Jesus says that my Father showed me everything, things worked differently, a lot differently back in the olden days. Like, your dad taught you how to build a campfire, right? What does your dad do for a living?
He's
on the school board. Do you want to be on the school board when you grow up? No. No, and that's my point. In the olden days, it didn't work like that. You really didn't have a choice. You see, when Dad went to work, he took his son with him, and so he could teach the son how to do what he did. And so from growing up, from your age, if your dad was a farmer, you'd be out on the farm. If your dad was a carpenter, like Jesus' earthly dad, Joseph, almost certainly took him to work with him and taught him how to be a carpenter. Yeah, because he would take his kids. But that was in the olden days because they didn't have like schools and universities and we couldn't always do everything. It was the way things worked and everybody pretty much appreciated it. Because think about this, your dad didn't go off to work in the olden days, but he took you with him. And so you got to hang out with your dad the whole day, learning how to do things like work with wood or maybe be a blacksmith and make horseshoes or something. So when Jesus said this, people understood exactly what he meant. You see, Jesus has the perfect Father, and the perfect Father showed Jesus everything. And because of that, Jesus knows everything. And you know what? His Father trusts him. He said, "I've taught you everything." He said, "And I know that you can do this." He trusts him. And so what he asks us to do is to trust Jesus as well. Because Jesus has everything that God the Father has taught him. And he's called God the Son. And so when Jesus says something, you can believe it. Because his Father told him he could say it. Like when he says, "You know what? If you believe in me, then you will have life forever with me and with my Father up in heaven." Isn't that great? So kids, when you're listening to the sermon today, I want you to listen for all of the different things that God showed his Son and that he entrusted to his Son. He trusted his Son to do these things. So listen for those things this morning, okay? Let me pray. Father, thanks for these kids. I thank you for the opportunities they have to do whatever they put their mind to, but I pray that they would always value as precious time spent with mom and dad, who are showing them things to do, who are showing them how to read, how to yo-yo, how to build a campfire and other things. I pray that you would strengthen these families and that children might love their parents like Jesus loves you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, everybody. I really do think people in Jesus' day would have found it very strange, this idea of going off to work and leaving the family at home, and the dad being an engineer and the son being, you know, a pilot or a plumber, or, you know, so many things are available to us, and yet perhaps we miss out. I am thrilled to hear of families where I hear dads who have been at work, that you're still involved with your kids, teaching them things like how to yo-yo. Good job, Jeremy. How to build campfires and things like that. So, thank you. I think of there's an old song that my daddy taught me young, how to hunt and how to whittle. Taught me how to work and play a tune on the fiddle. Taught me how to love and how to give just a little. Thank God I'm a country boy. We miss that, but Jesus gets that. And so today I want to try and help you understand some of the dynamic that's going on here in the way that it was natural for people of his time to understand it, because they really got what he was saying. And so that's what we're looking at today. And I want you to think about this. In addition, what is the foundation for our trust in Jesus? How do we know Jesus is not just some guy? There are lots of people out there that will tell you Jesus is just some guy. You know, he's a great moral teacher. You know, I believe in Jesus and Buddha and Krishna and, you know, name your favorite religious leaders. How do we know which one of those to trust? One of them can offer proof through signs and wonders, through the things that he said, from the fact that he perfectly obeyed his Father's instructions, where none of us were able to do that. The fact that he speaks only what the Father tells him. He does only what the Father shows him to do. These things point to the fact that while we seek authorities, we're constantly looking for somebody that we can trust. Jesus has that, and he brings that to us. And that flows out of our understanding of the nature of the Godhead, of the Trinity. And so, the main idea I want you to see today is that Jesus shows us the beautiful unity of the Godhead. In this case, Father and Son. But he's going to teach a lot about the Holy Spirit as well. So I'm going to go ahead and expand it now, because we'll get to that as Jesus teaches about the Holy Spirit. But Jesus shows us the beautiful unity of the Godhead so that the Father trusts the Son completely. And the Son reveals the Father perfectly. Brothers and sisters, that's something to hang your hat on. If you're wrestling with how do I know that Christianity is true and something else is not, here's the beginnings of it. Jesus speaking about his own authority, about witnesses to what he does all through John, all flow from the unity of the Godhead, from the unity of Father and Son. And so Jesus gives us these illustrations. And let me read. I'm actually going to start reading from verse 16 just to give us a little of the context from last time when Professor Lanier was preaching. You remember he healed the beggar at the pool in Bethsaida, or in the King James, Bethesda, which has a little more significance, I think, for us here. So he healed him, and it was a Sabbath day, and the Pharisees were upset with him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He who does not come into judgment, but is passed, from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is God's word to us today. So again, Jesus is showing us here. John has a sort of a repetitive style, as you can see. He'll come back and he'll say a bunch of things, and then he'll come back, often in reverse order, and expand on those things a little bit. And sometimes he does it again. That's what's happening here. But here again, I want you to see what Jesus is trying to show the Jews that they're blind to, that the beautiful, he's showing us the beautiful unity of the Godhead, so that the Father trusts the Son completely and the Son reveals the Father perfectly. All right, so Jesus, in some ways, is answering this charge of not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he's making himself equal to God. And so in verse 19, we see Jesus' response to this. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Remember, he had said in the previous passage, "My Father is working, even on the Sabbath, and so I am working." And by calling him my Father, they said, "Oh, he's making himself equal with God." Well, this may not seem like a very good response, because what Jesus is really doing is doubling down. However, he has got a sure bet. But he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." That's important. He can't do anything of his own accord. That doesn't mean that Jesus is some kind of robot or doesn't have what we might call free will. Jesus is God in the flesh. Of course, he has free will, but there is such unity in the Godhead that the Son, it wouldn't occur to Jesus to do something different than what God the Father's plan was. And so Jesus now expounds on this. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And it's a reference to the ancient world that I was trying to make with the kids, that literally Jesus, growing up in a carpenter's house, almost certainly went to work with Joseph every day. And when he was young, he started off with just very basic things. Son, this is a piece of wood. Feel it this way. If you stroke it this way, it feels kind of smooth. Right now, go the other way. And Jesus goes, ow, gets a splinter. It just very basic things. And then how to use a saw, how to use a stone and sand to rub on a piece of wood to make it smooth. His father shows him all these things. Joseph shows him all these things so that then he can trust Jesus, in a sense, to take over the family business, or trust that Jesus is able to make a living on his own. That's the ancient world. There were no universities. Even apprenticeships, formalized apprenticeships, were really something that came about in the Middle Ages. In the ancient world, there was always an intimate father-son relationship in the sense of the amount of time spent together. Not all fathers were good fathers. Some of you have fathers that are just not very good fathers at all. And all of you had fathers who were sinners, but this concept would resonate with them. And Jesus is doubling it down in this sense. My Father is working today, and so I'm working. Here's why. I don't do anything that I decide to do it on myself, including healing on the Sabbath, but I only do what I see the Father doing. And the Father is working, and so I am working. That's doubling down. That's saying, not only am I equal with the Father, but in fact, I have this intimate relationship with the Father that you don't have. All right, so now this is followed by a series of four statements that begin with the word for, F-O-R. For in this sense means because. This is not the preposition. If you hate grammar, I don't blame you. But if this is not the preposition for, this is the conjunction for. And it has the idea of because. So you can think of them as because statements. The first one is in 19b. All right. Why can the Son do nothing of his own accord but only what he sees the Father doing? Why? Because whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Again, there's this intimate relationship related to how fathers train their sons. Not that Jesus necessarily needs to be trained by the Father, but there is a subordination there. Now, we confessed that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we confessed this morning in the Westminster Confession, that they are equal in power and glory. And yet, there is a functional subordination in the roles. The Father, as in our families, the Father's the boss, the Son obeys. And you may think, well, that just ruins the idea that Jesus is equal. Actually, no, it doesn't. You see, Jesus is the same substance with the Father. He is God. And in that sense, he is equal. He is due the same worship, praise, the same glory that is due to the Father. And yet, think about it this way. Wouldn't it be perverse to say that whatever the Son does, God the Father has to do. In the same way, whatever your child does or tells you to do, you have to do. Wouldn't that be dysfunctional? Carson calls that perverse. And so here's a point of doctrine to take home with you. When we speak of the Trinity, yes, they are equal. But there is a subordination in the roles. And if you go on in the Westminster Confession, it'll talk about this. The Father creates, the Father begets the Son. The Son is the one who redeems, who took on flesh, who mediates. And the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son to work within the lives of believers. But in that case, there's a definite hierarchy, but it doesn't mean, in the same way, this is America. We're not slaves. You may not like your boss, and you may have to do what your boss tells you to do, but you know what? You're still, in terms of a human being made in the image of God, you're still equal to him. But it doesn't give you the right to tell your boss what to do. All right? Carson calls this, he said, the Bible never says whatever the Son does, the Father does also, because that would be simply perverse. All right? So, why does the Son only do what the Father is doing? In essence, he's saying because it's appropriate. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And that resonated with that culture at that time. It's appropriate. So when we come to the next, we ask, why? Why is that appropriate? Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows that him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. And he's speaking to Jews. He's speaking to who are, if not his outright enemies yet, they're close to it and will be his enemies. And he says the Father loves the Son and shows him all he himself is doing because of his love for the Son. Within the Godhead, there are no secrets. And so there can be unity, complete agreement in everything, not a forced agreement, because the Father loves the Son and he shows him all that he himself is doing. Again, this is appropriate. The Father shows the Son, in essence, what to do, and the Son does it. And in a sense, it's progressive, the Father showing the Son things. But what is progressive is not that the Father hasn't shown the Son everything. It's not like the Son has no idea what the Father's going to do next. But he shows Jesus things so that Jesus can progressively in his life on earth as a human being do these things and unfold these things for us. And not only that, Jesus early in his ministry here talks about greater works. Well, we're coming to greater works. As a matter of fact, Jesus promises his disciples, and you will do greater works than these. How is that possible that we can do something greater than Jesus? We'll get to that when we come to the Last Supper in the upper room with Jesus' disciples. So that's coming. But right now, John is about to reveal to us what one of the greatest of the greater works are. It's resurrection. I don't want to keep you waiting. All right. So, Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Why? Because it is appropriate that the Son does what the Father does. Why is that appropriate? Because the Son loves, the Father loves the Son. Fathers, you don't teach your kids to build a campfire or to shoot a gun or to play guitar or something out of a sense of duty or obligation. Why do you teach your son these things? Because you love your son. Not only that, but you are building something with your son that will be a lifelong thing that you can do together. Motivated by love. Well, the Father's love is perfect. And He loves the Son. And so He has no secrets from the Son. He shows the Son everything that He is doing. Jesus has known God's plan from eternity past. And He'll do greater works so that you can marvel and be awestruck. And actually not you, but those who hate Jesus can marvel. But in fact, these works are also signs. These greater works. Over and over again, it talks about Jesus doing signs. And these signs speak words of life to those who can perceive them. Those on whom the Holy Spirit blows. Those who are blind, who are enemies of Christ, they're words of condemnation, or they're works of condemnation. The signs make them hate Jesus even more. All right, so, so what is it? Why does the Father show the Son all that He is doing? And so the last statement is in verse 21. I'm sorry, the second to last statement. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. All right, so far in the Scripture, in the Gospels, Jesus has not raised anyone who is dead yet. All right? And there are two kinds of resurrection that we see in the Scripture. First of all, Elijah, when he raises the widow's son. Do you know what happened to the widow's son? He grew up, he grew old, and he died. Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son in Luke chapter 7. You know what was going to happen to that son? He's going to grow, and eventually he's going to die. Even he raised Lazarus. You know what? Lazarus is going to grow old and die. How do we know that this wasn't a permanent resurrection? Their bodies weren't glorified. You will see the difference in a glorified body and somebody who has been raised from the dead only to die again. Now, when Lazarus dies, perhaps of old age, nevertheless, he will participate in the second type of resurrection, the greater resurrection. The resurrection where Jesus calls to life everyone. Those who have believed in Him to eternal life, those who have hated Him, disbelieved in Him, denied Him to eternal judgment. And that final resurrection, we will look like what Jesus looks like in His resurrected form. Jesus, who could suddenly appear in a locked room. Jesus, who could ascend to heaven in the clouds. Jesus, in His resurrection body, He could veil that so that Mary thought He was the gardener. But there was something about Him. Even the people who were walking around in Matthew 27, Jim made reference to Jesus' death, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The very next statement is, and the bodies of many holy people came to life and were seen walking around, and people spoke to them. But this was after Jesus' crucifixion. I cannot believe a glorified resurrection preceded Jesus' own resurrection to a glorified body. So there's two types of resurrections. And In fact, here is where we show the Father who has trusted the Son and knows that the Son is faithful. He entrusts to him this great gift. As the Father raises the dead and gives him life, gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Not only does he give Jesus the power to impart life. In John chapter 1, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus is entrusted not only with the ability to give life, but with the ability to judge, to choose, to make a distinction to whom he is going to give that life, just as the Father does. Well, why? And we come to the last of those four because statements. Why? Because the Father judges no one, but has given judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. The Father trusts the Son to judge. Now, John 3:16, for this is the way in which God loved the world. He sent his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Verse 17, for he did not send the Son to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. In that passage, they're talking about something different. Talking about Jesus' purpose in coming was to save, and yet he is given the ability to judge. His purpose in coming was not to judge, but it is ancillary. And as a fact, in his coming, God trusts the Son and gives him the right to judge. In order that, and this is an astounding statement right here, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. In Isaiah 42, God says this. He says, I am the Lord, Yahweh is my name. I will not yield my glory to another. If that statement is true, then how can God make this statement that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father? If Jesus were anything less than who he claims to be, the Son of God, that statement is blasphemous. Who do you follow? Do you follow a blasphemer, or do you follow somebody that you've been convinced is trustworthy because God trusts him? That's the first big takeaway from the first point. And the second point, we may have to wait till next time. The takeaway that if God the Father trusts the Son, there is a reason for that. And we can trust the Son with all of the promises that he has made, with the promise that because of Christ, you are loved by God the Father. You remember the passage from 1 Peter that you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a kingdom and priests, a people for God's own special possession. Those words are true about you because the Father trusts the Son, and you can trust him completely too. All right. We are going to have to continue this next time, and I don't know how we're going to do this, but we'll figure it out. But this is packed. But let me just quickly give you where we're going. So when I say finally, I know I'm only halfway through, but I'm not actually going to finish everything today. The Son reveals the Father perfectly. That's true because the Father trusts the Son. And if he reveals him perfectly, we can trust him. But it also shows this beautiful unity in the Godhead, this unity of the Father and the Son, so that they joyfully are of the same mind in everything. Not because they are the same person, They are separate persons, but their love for one another is so great that their wills are perfect. And a perfect will, even if two different people perfectly understand everything, then they'll come to the same desires and wants. And so in that case, there's a unity. And so it makes sense that God calls us to unity. We're actually called, for example, in Philippians 2 that Jim got through teaching on last couple of weeks, that we are called to have the mind of Christ Jesus, that we're called to have the same mind as one another. Well, that's odd. I mean, literally, to think the same thing. But we're called to think the same thing that God has revealed to us. We're called to have an attitude like Jesus and have the same kind of unity that we can't see anywhere else but the Godhead, but we can approach that unity. And if we are convinced that that unity is beautiful, then you know what? It is no problem for me to say, gosh, I disagree with you, but as long as it's not like a doctrinal issue. I mean, if somebody is coming in here saying, I think we should tithe to the Hare Krishnas or something, not something ridiculous like that, but in things that we really want to understand, that in humility, I may disagree with you, but I love you enough that it's not going to change our relationship. I love you enough that we're not going to fight about it. Because there's beauty in that too. And as our confession of sins, the reading of God's law, that by this we'll all know that you are my disciples, that you love one another, that you exhibit this unity of love. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is an incredible passage, an incredible revelation, not only of who the Son is, but the way that He reveals the Father and reveals everything that's entrusted to Him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're wondering, is this true? I became convinced a long time ago that I can't see how it can be anything but true. Jesus is worthy. He is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have shown Jesus everything, the entire plan. And Jesus willingly followed that plan and laid aside his privileges of being God in order to take on human flesh, to live before you without sin, and yet go to the cross an innocent man, paying for the sins of others. I pray that you might help us to believe and to trust the truth of that, and to come to unity around the gospel. May your unity reveal itself in Trinity Presbyterian Church, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.